Turn with me to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, under the title, which comes directly, of course, from the text and the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Well, it's the big question hovering throughout the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's the big question echoing throughout all of history since, and from even before those four Gospels were written. Who is Jesus? Elementary, I know. Seems somewhat of a Sunday school thing to say. Just, who is Jesus? But oh, that's the big one. That's the big one. This question demands an answer from each of us, from every human mind and heart. In Matthew 16, 13 to 20, Jesus poses this very question to his disciples, leading to a pivotal moment in redemptive history. Peter's good confession, which you'll see is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That good confession is not just a personal declaration, but he represents the rest of the 12, and he represents all who by God's grace would ever rightly believe and confess concerning Jesus the Christ. And it's really more, as we'll see in our text. Peter himself and the 12 with him and this confession, it's all the foundation of the church and every faithful local church and for every true Christian down through the ages, being the verbal heartbeat, in so many words, of Christianity. The true church of Jesus Christ, then, is a rightly confessing church concerning the Christ. And for you, for us, it boils down to and begins with that crucial question again. Who is Jesus? Let's turn then, if you're not already there, to God's holy and inerrant word. Matthew 16, 13 to 20 reads this way. Look there with me. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." The word of the Lord. 3 points today. The first one, as we work our way through this brief text, but really important text filled with a series of controversial propositions. Point one, the question of Christ's identity. The question of Christ's identity. This is just verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. The question of Christ's identity. Well, Jesus begins by asking the 12 as they're walking along, "Well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are you hearing, brothers? What are you hearing from the crowds, from the masses?" The setting is Caesarea Philippi. It's a more Gentile region north of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. It's steeped in pagan worship. Shrines to false gods dotted the landscape. Against this backdrop, Jesus probes the crowd's perception of him. He's wondering what the 12 have heard. And they report the popular opinions, verse 14. They said, as you've seen, look again, some are saying John the Baptist, Herod's view, and he had got that from somewhere, John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. Others say Elijah, the prophet, come back. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. These are all prophets. There was hope that Elijah would return someday. Some also thought Jeremiah might return. Jesus' words of woe to the religious leaders often may have reminded the people of Jeremiah, who foretold judgment on Israel. Flattering comparisons, really. Comparisons to Israel's great prophets. Wouldn't that be flattering for an ordinary man? Imagine you're just an ordinary man going about a new itinerant ministry, planting a church is your big hope, and they start to compare you to the great prophets. Boy, would that be flattering. You'd be like, whoa, geez, well, I must be doing something right for an ordinary man. These answers seem complimentary then, at first, but the answers of the crowds obviously fall short. The crowds do admire Jesus. They admired him in these answers, as does the world still, but failed to grasp his true identity. The world thinks it honors Jesus. Even the world's false religions believe they honor Jesus with such estimations as these. Oh, he's one of the great prophets, says Islam. But they fail to honor him in falling far short of agreeing with who Jesus claimed to be and is. And therefore, such estimations insult him at every turn. These answers strip him of his unique claim as the divine Son of God and Savior of God's people. These answers and the people with these answers de-God Jesus, the Son of God, and deny him his divine mission and would strip the mission of its saving purposes, which alone glorify God. We ourselves might be tempted at first to be somewhat happy with these kinds of answers, given how critical so many have been of Jesus to this point in the narrative. Some said Jesus was out of his mind. Even his family members will say that about him at some point, given then also how the Jewish religious leaders spoke not just of him being out of his mind, but that he would lead the people astray and destroy the nation. They said that he's a blasphemer and in league with the devil rather than with God. Well, those are really, really negative things. And so by comparison, to compare him to the prophets, we might say, well, that's pretty okay. That's pretty decent. But Matthew has already told us that Jesus is God with us. But the crowds think he is merely a great man. All four Gospels declare that Jesus is the unique Son of God, yet because he is clothed in flesh, the masses can't see it. Jesus once had a conversation with that great teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, who wanted to have a conversation teacher to teacher. But Jesus showed Nicodemus that he was more than a teacher. That's John 3. He had also then, on the heels of that, a conversation with a woman who said, I perceive that you are a prophet. But Jesus told the woman he was more than a prophet. That's John 4. Today, many people commit the same error, even when people think well of Jesus. even if they think he is virtuous and a great teacher, they typically believe he is merely a virtuous man and a great teacher, falling far short of his actual identity. Any description or estimation of Jesus that omits or outright denies his deity and divine messiahship not only falls short, but is an affront to him, to his person, and no compliment at all. Remember that. No compliment at all. In the four Gospels, Jesus makes an implicit or explicit claim to deity in almost every paragraph, certainly every page. He makes claims and exercises authority and power that only God can rightly make or exercise. For example, he forgives sins. He claims to be the judge of all. Those are just two. There are then only a few ways we can respond to his claims. This is a simple way of arguing this, popularized by C.S. Lewis. You've heard it, I'm sure, in his popular 1952 book, Mere Christianity. First, if Jesus made this claim that he's God, knowing it was false, what is he? Well, he's a liar and an evil man because he led his friends to death for a cause he knew to be false. But it's impossible to believe that Jesus is an evil man. No one really believes that, and therefore he's not a liar. The second, if Jesus sincerely claimed to be God but was not God, then he's a lunatic because it's a sign of insanity for a mere man seriously to claim deity. But the New Testament shows that Jesus is as sane as any man can be. If he claims to be God and is neither lying nor insane, only two options then remain. The first is that he is actually divine, the Son of God, the Lord, as he claimed to be. The second, which is the unbelieving critic's only escape, is to deny that the biblical reports are accurate, to say that the quote-unquote real Jesus never claimed deity in any way. This is a tactic, of course, tried and tried again by unbelieving, Jesus-denying critics throughout the ages. But in the masses, amongst us ordinary folks, many people think well of Jesus without necessarily confessing his true identity. So it's no surprise that the crowds then and now can't give the best and right answer to the question, who is Jesus? Here's a great truth. Human reason alone, clouded by sin, blinded by Satan, cannot fully discern Christ's identity. That is, from the heart, apart from divine revelation and intervention. And even as we can speak of crowds and broad impressions, the truth is that each individual must personally confront the question, who is Jesus? It's not enough to parrot cultural opinions or lean on tradition or what your family traditionally has believed, that's what I mean there, or simply report what others are saying. Jesus' identity demands a personal, and now we're saying spirit-wrought, that is, God-created response, which agrees with God's own revelation of his Son from within his Word, confirmed by Jesus' own claims about who he is, and exactly his claims about who he is, as recorded in that same Word. We're about to see all of this confirmed as we move into verses 15 to 17, and that's our second point. Our second point, the good confession concerning the Christ. The good confession concerning the Christ, verses 15 to 17. So the crowds did not know who Jesus was exactly, which is then meaning by a long shot. So Jesus asked the 12 a second question, which I suppose is what he was really after here, talking to them about what they think. But what about you? He pressed. Verse 15 reads, he said to them, the 12, but who do you say that I am? And that word you there is in the original language behind our English, very emphatic, emphasized. That is to say, they say Jesus is a prophet, but what do you say? Peter, ever the spokesperson for the 12, answers, even we might read, declares. Verse 16, and there it is, the good confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a monumental confession. Peter's answer is the confession of every true Christian, every true church. Jesus is the Christ, that is the divine Messiah, and he is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God. Matthew's gospel, even most commentators agree, rises to this occasion, a kind of centerpiece of the ministry of Jesus Christ, as Jesus' identity almost fully lands on his 12 now, as much as it could at this point, prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection, prior to Pentecost. This is a high height of confession concerning the Christ. And after this point, almost now heading headlong to the cross. Now we'll finish this whole business, this whole mission of the divine Messiah. You have got it, brothers. Now let's go to Jerusalem. The confession itself is really one assertion, but it has two parts. It's that first part, Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus is the Son of God. I sort of fleshed it out just a bit, but let's just work through it briefly. Again, the word Christ, elementary, I know, but we need to go over the basics. The word Christ simply means anointed one. Leaders would place their hands on the head of the anointed one and might add oil to the head or hands. In Peter's day, the Christ was called and anointed by God for a task in the kingdom. In Israel, priests, kings, and prophets might all be anointed for special missions, special callings. Many Israelites thought the Christ might be a warrior from David's line, empowered, anointed by God to drive the Romans out of Israel. Then, so the common people thought, they would be free to serve God and obey his law. The 12, we remember from early in John's gospel, thought Jesus was the Messiah from the beginning, the Christ. Hey, we think John 1, 2, and on. We think we found the Messiah, that is reported of them speaking to one another. Come, come. They suspected he was from the beginning. But now Peter's confession here shows that their understanding is growing beyond the popular assumptions and conceptions. He and the rest of the 12 now know that Jesus is the Christ with fuller and fuller biblical meaning. Yes, and he's no mere man. He's also the Son of the living God. There is affirmation here of the divine nature of Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate, the Son of the living God. in a moment in the text beyond ours this morning. They will hear but not yet understand the full story. Jesus, he'll say, quote, must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's in verse 21 of chapter 16. Peter and the rest of the 12 may not yet fully grasp Peter's representative confession here, but his words are big and huge and good and accurate, even if he speaks more than he fully knows just yet. Jesus is pleased. There's our signal that it's good. This is good, whatever they've arrived to. Jesus is pleased, and he responds out of his pleasure in verse 17. Look there with me, Jesus' response. Jesus answered Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That is, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he just said that. Peter is the son of Jonah. That's all that's going on there, just to answer back. Yes, I'm the Son of God, and you, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. But here comes the big truth in verse 17. For, he says, flesh and blood, humanness, has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven. Well, we would certainly say Peter spoke his mind here. He's convinced in his mind. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet, God had revealed these truths to him. That's what Jesus says here. The answers do not then, this is a big statement, I think it applies everywhere and to us all the time, but especially here. The answers do not come then from within, but from without. God had revealed the most important truths to Peter and the 12. Is this not sovereign grace here, shining brightly? If you look for it, it's everywhere in the pages of Scripture. Peter's confession wasn't the product of human intellect or study or effort or will. This knowledge was a gift of divine revelation to one looking at his Son. We know from God's word that no one knows the Son except the Father, who has now graciously revealed his identity to Peter. Such knowledge could not have originated in, as Jesus says, flesh and blood, as it were. In the spiritual realm, this is a principle that extends out and is always true. It's programmatic and consistently explained this way throughout the Bible, that the Holy Spirit must renew the mind and regenerate the heart so that we can see Christ and repent and believe. The idea that Jesus is Son of God and Lord is an affront, actually, to the human flesh, to the human will, since we each of us want to be our own kings and lords, the captains of our own ships, as it were. And to confess these truths from the heart is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Such is our sorry state since the fall. This confession is just absolutely crucial, though. This confession is at the heart of Christianity again, isn't it? To say you are the Christ is to acknowledge Jesus as the only Savior who atones for sin through his resurrection, his death and his resurrection. It's to submit to his lordship, trusting him alone for salvation. And to understand and to confess him to be the divine Son of the living God, that's just as crucial. No lesser estimation of Christ will do. Every true Christian acknowledges the divinity of Jesus Christ. Every true Christian acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this means, by the way, not merely just assenting to that truth. That is, it's not just that you agree with it. Yeah, that's true. I agree with that. Nodding along approvingly, merely. It means not merely saying that truth, and it certainly means not merely not disagreeing with that truth. It means embracing that truth from or with the heart, believing it with all our souls, such that we then commit our very lives to Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter is saying. That's what he's doing. Now, there's one more thing that we see in this text today, and actually a few things, but one more section. The subject is broadly the church. Point three, Christ and His church. Point three, Christ and His church. This is verses 18 to 20. Jesus now builds on Peter's confession. It's time now, in Jesus' mind and in His guidance of the 12, it's time to now build upon and build out from here this confession of Peter's as he represents the 12, but also their growing understanding of Christ Himself and also His mission and how it will include them. Verse 18 first. He's continuing. This isn't a change of subject, really. He's still talking. Blessed are you, Simon, son Peter, son of Jonah. And I tell you, he goes on in 18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some controversy about these words of Jesus, to be sure. Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It seems to me that what he is saying here is that he will build his church on the apostles and upon the apostolic teaching, their good confession, certainly with Peter as their first spokesman and representative. That seems pretty clear, pretty basic. But there's some that extrapolate further. There have been some who have said, of course, that the word rock in this passage refers exclusively and only to Peter, Petros, rock, only to Peter, and that therefore, and this is the huge leap that Roman Catholics make from here, therefore, this passage establishes Peter as the first pope and then all his successors as the foundation together of the church. This is incredibly unlikely for all sorts of reasons, not least of which is Peter's weakness and fallibility, exhibited just a few verses later from today's text, in which Jesus has to rebuke Peter with the words, "Get behind me, Satan." Not very infallibility of the popish for Peter. It's an interesting choice to build the church on just Peter and all the popes if we're taking all of Peter. Well, in short, we reject this answer and this kind of biblical interpretation and reasoning that leads to the office of pope and all of the popishness and popery. We reject it. There have been others who have said that this phrase, on this rock, refers not really to Peter, but only to the good confession that Peter made, and that therefore Jesus is really saying, upon this truth and confession, I will build my church. Now, while this is certainly part of the truth here, it's just too clear in the wordplay, in the original languages, both Greek and Aramaic in this case, that the word Peter and the word rock are the same, and that Jesus, therefore, is making a point about Peter. Whatever explanation and interpretation we choose on this verse, it must therefore include Peter himself as what Jesus is explaining and establishing here. There's something special, yes, about all of it, but about Peter. He's Kepha, he's Cephas, he's Petros, he's Peter, he's rock. And on him, and yes, the 12 with him, and upon his and their right confession of me, yes, all of it, yes, I will build my church. They are the first, they themselves, their confession, and their work and sacrifices. That's the foundation. I will build on them, and I will build out from them. That's what he's saying. I will build my church is really the thing that should prioritize how serious or how thoroughly we feel we have to get about what he's talking about previously. The main point is that he's saying, I will build my church. We must remember that all throughout the New Testament, it's made clear that Jesus ultimately is the foundation of the church. He is the owner and the builder of the building. He is the foundation and the head and the source and even the content of the structure, of the people, as it were, that he builds, the church, his church. The emphasis on God's sovereignty is clear once again here. The church's growth and perseverance depend not on human effort or a pope, but on Christ's power and purpose. It's his. He will build it, he says, quite simply there, quite clearly. But here, he sees his apostles, led by Peter, and his pleasure at their good confession, itself a gift from God, he said, as a part of that body of people that he is building. And look, the foundation of the apostles and prophets is here. And Jesus is happy. He sees them as the foundation, and he honors them with this blessing, starting with Peter. And this is confirmed by Paul later in Ephesians 2 and by John in the Revelation, where they speak of God's household having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and in the Revelation, written on the foundations of the New Jerusalem, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They're special. They're special. They're the first. The first apostles, the only apostles, the first with the good confession. All of this to say that his apostles will have that unique role in the founding of the church. I really don't see it as all that complicated. John Calvin says this, quote, Jesus is saying, though you, Peter 12, are now a tiny number of men, and therefore your confession has little worth at present time, yet the time will soon come when it will stand out splendidly and will spread far across the earth, end quote. And don't we see that very thing play out through the pages of the Acts of the Apostles and then throughout the pages of church history? Yes, we do, by God's grace. And then he finishes that thought before going to the other controversial thing. He finishes in the rest of verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll be simple here too. This is just simply a promise of victory. There's some complexity here, but simply, it's just a promise of victory. Don't you see that? The gates of hell represent probably the powers of death and Satan's domain, but their gates, as it were, cannot withstand Christ's advance, his purposes through his church, through the gospel. Christ's church, as it were, storms the strongholds of sin and death and Satan, and by this means God in Christ rescues sinners, his people, souls for his kingdom, and nothing can stop him from doing this. Because it is God's people, God's plan, God's purpose, God's power. Simply a promise of victory, isn't it? As Jesus blesses Peter here, the beginning of the church. And then he goes on to say, verse 19, this is another controversial saying. People will want to go around and around about this. Verse 19 reads again, look there, reads again. The controversy is all about the keys and the binding and the loosing. But he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Peter, in 12, in church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There are a few interpretive possibilities here, and then a fair number of just bad interpretive shots. But let me just get right to it at this stage and tell you what I think it mainly means. Jesus is saying that from this point on, certainly as the foundation of his church is being laid, the apostles, beginning with them, the apostles now have the power to determine who's admitted and who is barred from the visible church as they proclaim the good news of Christ to all, and as people then respond to that message, that good confession. That is to say, through their preaching and through their discipline in the church, the apostles will be the first to welcome, to bring in, or to bar, or even remove people from Christ's visible church. And this is borne out then as Peter begins to preach in Acts chapter 2, and many are welcomed into the church and blessed and affirmed as they repent and believe in response to Peter's preaching of the good news, the good confession. The theologian and biblical commentator Don Carson on this, quote, Peter, on confessing Jesus as Messiah, is told he has received this confession by the Father's revelation and will be given the keys of the kingdom now. That is, by proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, which by revelation he is increasingly understanding, he will open the kingdom to many and shut it against many. Fulfillments of this in Acts are not found in passages like 15:10, but in those where he preaches, chapter 2, chapter 3, so that by this means the Lord added to the church those who were being saved, Acts 2:45. Or otherwise put, Jesus was building his church, but the same gospel proclamation alienates and excludes men. So we also find Peter shutting up the kingdom from men. Peter accomplishes this binding and loosing by proclaiming a gospel that has already been given and by making personal application on that basis. Whatever he binds or looses will have been bound or loosed so long as he adheres to the divinely disclosed gospel. He has no direct pipeline to heaven, still less do his decisions force heaven to comply, but he may be authoritative in binding and loosing because heaven has acted first. Those he ushers in or excludes have already been bound or loosed by God according to the gospel already revealed, and which Peter, by confessing Jesus as the Messiah, has most clearly grasped. End quote. Correct. And then think of Peter's exercise of church discipline later in Acts, that situation with Ananias and Sapphira, who attempted to lie to the Lord and to the church with regard to their offering, remember? Peter administered discipline, and the sentence was death as God killed them both right there on the spot, one after the other. And so, in extraordinary ways, to demonstrate these very truths we read about this morning, we see the apostles exercising the keys Jesus here gives to them and to the church. This is a good summary provided by another commentator, more brief, quote, Jesus then grants Peter the keys of the kingdom, symbolizing the authority to proclaim the gospel, which opens the door of salvation to those who believe and confirms judgment on those who reject it. This authority extends to the church as it preaches Christ faithfully and maintains the discipline of holiness and the boundaries of the people of God. End quote. That is, who is in and who is out, based on their confession. Verse 20, then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. not yet. His messianic mission is not yet complete. The cross and resurrection were still to come. He's about to start speaking of it often with them. But at this point in time, they must not go ahead or beyond the Messiah himself. So temporary gag order on the apostles. Temporary gag order. But now we speak the gospel in its fullness, cross and resurrection, without restraint. Without restraint. Well, as I conclude this sermon and we move together towards communion, there are just three brief things to focus on. First, and understandably, and I would be negligent if I didn't make this the first and most important thing to say today. Examine your confession. Examine your confession. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he merely a good example, or is he your Savior and your Lord? If you've never confessed Christ as the Son of God, today is the day to repent and believe, trusting him alone for salvation. He loves to save sinners. The second thing, stand firm on the one foundation, Jesus Christ. The church is built on the unchanging truth of who Jesus is, of Christ's identity, the good confession, the one deposit he handed to the apostles and they down to us. In a world of shifting sands, you know this, in a world of shifting sands, anchor your life to this confession, to this Christ, and let it shape your whole worldview, your whole life. Third, serve the local church and share the gospel with confidence. The gates of hell, sin, death, and Satan cannot stop Christ's church. It's the only thing that will last into eternity. The only program, the only people with God to be with him, to be blessed by him. We're called to proclaim the gospel boldly, baptizing and discipling those whom Christ saves, whom he welcomes in, knowing he builds his church, and infallibly so. Jesus, as it turns out, is not just a prophet or teacher or good moral example. He is all of those things, but he is so much more. He is the divine Son of God, the sovereign Savior, who died for our sins, for all who by God's grace believe, and he rose in victory and reigns forever. Let us confess him with our lips, trust him from our hearts, and follow him with our lives, knowing that he is building his church and nothing can stop him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word upon which we build our lives, our worldview, our understanding of you, your creation, ourselves, our sin, our need of Christ and your provision through him, through the cross and resurrection. Would you impress upon us the good confession this morning and help us, Father, lead us to test our own? Just as we're called to in Scripture, that we would examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. There is worth in that, Father, as long as we do not needlessly shake the foundations of true Christians, and yet you call us in your word to examine. How is our confession with regard to Christ? And not then just words, but our repenting, our going on believing, our obeying, our changing. Father, would you lead us in these paths of godliness and righteousness for your name's sake? And now as we turn to celebrate together the meal that Jesus, you instituted to remember your death, the price paid, would you help us to rejoice that it's been paid and that for all who believe, we can come into your presence with joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.